Everyone. So last Sunday, we launched a new preaching series entitled The Ten Words, what most of us probably know as the Ten Commandments. And at this time, I want to invite you to grab your Bible, whether it's on your electronic device or the old school paper kind like I have, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And as you're turning there in your Bibles right now, I want to summarize last week's sermon just by giving you a little bit of a big idea that I am going to keep returning to over and over again throughout the coming 9 or 10 weeks. So last Sunday I told you that Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 contains the interpretive grid for understanding these 10 words. This is verse 2. It says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So, me interpreting this is what it says. God says, "I am your God. I'm a rescuing God. I'm a freedom-giving God. And you are now a freed people. You used to be slaves. Now you're free. And I've given this to you." And each of the 10 words that we read needs to be understood in light of this truth. God did not rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh, only to enslave them and burden them with a long list of commandments. The 10 words prohibit certain behavior. There's no question about that. But there's so much more than prohibition. The 10 words were given to protect Israel's freedom and ours. Every time God speaks a boundary, it's for our freedom. The 10 words reveal something about who God is, and they also reveal something about who we were meant to be as humans made in His image. When we ignore God's words, either these 10 or any of His words, we go against the fundamental nature of reality. We distort the way things were supposed to be, as well as distorting who we are meant to be. The 10 words are framed in the negative. It's thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And while the 10 words prohibit certain behavior, they also encourage the opposite behavior. The 10 words are boundaries. There's no question about that. But they are boundaries that protect and enhance freedom. That's why God spoke them. That's why we should care about them. So each week, what I'm going to do, or the rest of the pastors are going to do, is we're going to seize upon one of the 10 words. And as we look at the 10 words, we're going to frame our teaching around the following 3 questions. Question 1, what does this word reveal about God and humanity? Question 2, what does this word prohibit? What does it encourage? And how does it protect our freedom? And question 3, how did Jesus align with this word? And how can we? So if your Bible is open, let me encourage you to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read them for us. "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then word number 1. "You shall have no other gods before me." Now this first word, no other gods, is first not only in terms of order, but in terms of importance. By keeping this first word, we position ourselves in such a way that we can keep all the remaining 9. When we ignore word number 1, it's only a matter of time before we wander away from all the other 9 words. The first word is the most important word of the 10, and it's also the hardest for us to keep. So let's get to the framing questions, beginning with the first. What does the first word reveal about God and humanity? As most of you know, or many at least, the Old Testament presents to us a monotheistic worldview. That is, it says there is only one God. There aren't multiples. There aren't kind of second status gods. There's just one God. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." And the New Testament maintains this same monotheistic worldview. But with the coming of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the first Christians began to speak of God in Trinitarian language. They spoke of one God revealing himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so while both Old and New Testaments present us with a monotheistic worldview, this first word isn't primarily about monotheism. It's not primarily about God's oneness. You shall have no other gods before me is a call to allegiance, exclusive allegiance to God. Israel was told that they were to have no other gods before Yahweh, and this word before is supposed to be understood in terms of both time and space. At no other time before Yahweh, after Yahweh, has there ever been any other God? And there is no space for any so-called God in Israel's worship or in ours. This first word is about exclusive allegiance, loyalty, and commitment to God. And so, in light of God's uniqueness, the fact that there is no other God, and in light of the call to exclusive allegiance, the first word hints at two further truths that have implications for all of us. Here's the first truth. He is God, and we are not. Now, that should be plain to all of us, but just in case it isn't, I want to include a quote from my Old Testament professor, Ian Provin. He writes, "From the perspective of biblical faith, then, Oliver Wendell Holmes is right. The great act of faith is when a man decides he is not God. It is when he agrees that he is a creature of God, called to walk with God and to do God's will. It involves the acceptance of the difference between the Creator and the creation. There is one God, distinct from the cosmos he's created. There is one God, sovereign over this cosmos and incomparable with respect to anything else that might be worshipped as a God. How am I to relate to this God? First things first, I am to acknowledge that God is God and I am not." This is absolutely fundamental. Here's the second truth. This message of no other gods before me tells us that he is worthy of worship, and we were created to worship. Daryl Johnson writes, "Birds fly in the air, fish swim in the sea, cats meow, dogs bark, and human beings worship." We cannot help ourselves. Now, we seldom think about what drives our underlying behavior, but even when we get at the desires that are below the behavior, we're often at a loss to explain why we do what we do. We were made to worship, and we are driven by this desire unconsciously, and sometimes we express this desire to worship in all kinds of distorted ways. So let me ask, this is a rhetorical question. Why do human beings constantly search for heroes to idolize and emulate? Is it not because we were made to worship? Why are we devastated when we put limited, broken people up on pedestals and then, surprisingly, they disappoint us? Is it not because we were made for worship? My daughter right now is a young preteen woman. She's discovering her identity and she's navigating the very complex world of preteen friendships. A good day or a bad day with my daughter rises and falls with the quality of friendship that she experienced that day at school. Now, my daughter has lots of different friends, but she doesn't have that one friend, that best friend that she can look to, be with, and trust at all times. And in her desire for this exclusive friendship, what I see and hear are the whispers of this first word. It's this desire for worship. For this exclusive allegiance. We've been made to worship. We've been made to give our exclusive allegiance to the one who is worthy above all. Now, while there is only one God, we make gods of many things. Martin Luther once said, whatever your heart clings to and trusts in, that is properly your God. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. I want to suggest that whatever you pursue, what you love, what you think about, what you dream about, what you put your hope in, what you worry about, what you cling to or trust in, just might be a rival God. Tim Keller writes, anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the best things in life. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. A rival God is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. We can make a God very easily out of our most significant relationships. When we look to a friend or to a spouse, to a boyfriend or a girlfriend, to our kids, to a pastor or a respected leader in your business community, you're engaging in an unconscious act of worship. When your significance or your security is entirely founded upon making that team or getting your degree or getting the promotion at work, or buying that new shiny car, whatever it might be, whether you recognize it or not, when you set your affection on these things and you have to have them, you're engaging in worship. Now, we live at a time and in a place where there's many people who look at people of faith, whether we be Christian or a different religion, but where people will look at people of faith and consider us naive for our belief in God. But many people have simply replaced the traditional notion of God with the God of self. Making a God of self predictably leads to self-worship, which leads to the insistence that my rights, my needs, my preferences have to reign supreme. And anyone or anything who gets in the way of these preferences is treated as a threat. It's self-worship. There's still a God involved. We were made to worship. So here's my question for you. What are you pursuing these days? What have you set your heart upon? What consumes your thoughts as you wake and your dreams as you sleep? What are you clinging to, trusting in? Cats meow, dogs bark, and human beings worship. Who or what are we worshiping? I want to move on now to the second framing question. What does this first word prohibit? What does it encourage and how does it protect our freedom? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. We live at a time when we are encouraged to question any and every boundary that is put before us. The prohibition, I submit, is fairly clear, and I've just taken some time to explain what God has prohibited. What may not always be clear is why. Why this prohibition? How does it protect our freedom? When we take God at His word, we discover that He is a loving, rescuing, freedom-giving God. And so the first word isn't stemming from His own sense of insecurity. God doesn't say, I need you all to myself because I don't know what I'll do with myself if you aren't. God is not an insecure God. He doesn't have control issues. God is the only truly free being in the whole universe. He's so free, in fact, to be Himself that He doesn't demand that anyone else choose Him. He gives us the freedom to choose Him or to reject Him. God is utterly and completely free. You shall have no other gods before me isn't a desperate cry for a relationship. It's a word spoken to lead us to freedom. So how is it that this prohibition against other gods leads to freedom? I want to suggest that this first word primarily protects us against ourselves. To a person, every human being lives with a divided heart. Listen to these words taken from Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. God says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What this first word does is it exposes our tendency to wander away from God, to wander away from life, trying desperately to meet our own needs. And the first word warns us that when we look to other people or things to satisfy our desires, they will never be satisfied. You shall have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods. You may love your degree, your job, your car, or your house, but do these things love you back? Can they deliver you from your loneliness? You may look to your friends, to your spouse, to your boyfriend or girlfriend, to your family, but can any of these people really tell you who you are, what you're really worth, and why you're here? When you find yourself in life facing overwhelming circumstances, whether it's bankruptcy or broken relationships or a failing body, who can give us hope? Who can save us? Who can heal us? This first word isn't meant to restrict us in the sense of taking away something that's really, really good. It focuses our heart, our eyesight on what is truly good. False gods cannot save, protect, love, or strengthen. And God cherishes your freedom, and He wants your desires satisfied so much that He prohibits the things that don't have a prayer of satisfying. He knows that until we are satisfied in Him, we will not be satisfied at all. Isaiah 55, verses 2 and 3, God says, I don't understand why you spend your money for things that don't nourish, or work so hard for what leaves you empty. Attend to me and eat what is good. Enjoy the richest, most delectable of things. Listen closely and come even closer. My words will give life, for I will make a covenant with you that cannot be broken, a promise of my enduring presence and support. In John 6, in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He can satisfy our desires. Now, negatively, the first word says no other gods. Positively, it says the reverse. Devote yourself to the one true God. The Exodus story reveals God as the loving, rescuing, freedom-giving God. Yesterday, today, and forever, He remains the same. In Christ, what God has done is He's revealed His true self. He's a God that's for us. He's not against us. And it's because He's persistently and stubbornly faithful to Him that we can offer Him our exclusive allegiance. When we do so, we not only bless Him, we do what's best for us. Positive form of the first word is actually seen in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's later recited by Jesus in Mark chapter 12. When Jesus was asked, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? He replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus is saying that we are to love God with total commitment, heart and mind, with our total self, our soul, to total excess with everything we have, with our strength. When we live with divided loyalties, it leads to a supremely dissatisfying life. Eugene Peterson offers the following commentary on 1 John chapter 2. He says, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on its way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. And not just set for eternity. Set for life now. Let's move on to the final framing question. How did Jesus align Himself with this word? And how are we supposed to do the same? In Psalm 86, verse 11, King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, prayed the following. He said, "Lord, teach me your way, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." And I wonder to myself, why would David pray for an undivided heart unless he knew, as he looked within, that his heart was divided? Divided loyalties, divided commitments, divided priorities. And maybe you, like me, resonate with this prayer of David. Because when you look deep within your life, what you see is a heart that's divided between God and all of the other things that we're chasing after. I remember when I turned 20, I began to take my commitment to Jesus much more seriously than I had to that time. At that time, I sensed the call of God to pastoral ministry. I began to enter into my training. And as I began to enter in my training, it became very clear to me that there were all parts of my life that were out of sync with this call to follow Jesus exclusively. As I looked within, I saw things like lust and impatience and pride and anger. All of these things were bubbling under the surface of my life. And my heart's desire was to set apart all of me, all for Him, all of the time. And I began to develop a series of kind of spiritual transformation plans that would get me to that place of exclusive allegiance. I'd write a plan. I'd try and follow it for a number of weeks. I would fail. I'd throw it aside. I would draw up another plan. I'd follow that for 3 or 4 weeks. I'd fail. I'd throw that aside. And this kept going almost for 10 years. And after 10 years of trying to transform my heart with God's help, I finally gave up. The first word calls for exclusive allegiance, but all of us regularly fail to give it. Jesus is the only one who has ever lived a life of exclusive allegiance, and He's the only one who can. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, His life was set apart as an offering to the Father. Jesus loved the Father with total commitment, with His total self, to total excess. He entered into our human frailty. He was fully as we are, tempted and tried, but He never wandered away. In the midst of overwhelming opposition and rejection and accusation, He looked to God again and again to meet His needs and satisfy His desires. His exclusive allegiance is what made His life and His death an acceptable offering to God. Now, this is the part of the sermon where you might expect me to say something like, "Come on, people, let's try a little bit harder to be just like Jesus. Let's surrender a little bit more. Let's get rid of a little bit more that's in our hearts." It doesn't work. Jesus is the only one who's ever lived this life of exclusive allegiance, and He's the only one who can. And I want to pause here for a moment and repeat something I said last week, lest any of us lose heart. God's love for you is not based on how well you align with this first word. For God is not the God of contract. He is the God of covenant. What that means is that there is no ifs in God's love. He doesn't say, "If you're faithful and obedient and holy, I will love you." That's contract language, and He is not a contract God. God committed to humanity long before humanity committed to Him. And so when God the Son took on our flesh, it was an act of grace. The freedom He provides is freely given. The forgiveness He offers is freely given. And so your exclusive allegiance to God and how well you live that out is not the price tag for securing God's love, blessing, or favor. It's not our part in a two-sided contract. But, there is a freedom that only exclusive allegiance can bring. The call to exclusive allegiance is both an invitation and a promise. Because God is a faithful covenant-keeping God, this first word is more than a command, it's a promise. One day, one glorious day, our divided loyalties and commitments and priorities will be no more. we will be fully His, and He will be our fully will be fully ours. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19 to 20, God speaks of this day that's coming. This is what He says. He says, I will give you an undivided heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Then you will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will be my people and I will be your God. You see, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell us, and this work of allegiance begins. But it won't be complete until He returns for us. As I said earlier, Jesus is the only one who's ever lived this life of exclusive allegiance. And He's the only one who can. And so, copying Jesus isn't going to get us anywhere. Instead, we're invited to surrender by the Spirit to the life that Jesus wants to live in us. So what does this look like practically? We begin with confession. We confess that He is God and we are not. We confess that we were made to worship the one true God, but we have looked to, clung to, and trusted in other gods. We confess that there's no other God that could ever satisfy us. And after we confess, we commit. We commit ourselves to His goodness, looking to Him and trusting our needs and our desires to Him. We commit to pursuing Him above all others, above our spouses, above our children, above our friendships, above our schoolwork, above our work, above our passions, above our ambitions, above our goals, above our plans. And this confession and commitment take place within the context of prayer. We begin to dialogue with God about all that we see within. If it helps, commit your commitment to pen and paper. Open a journal and write out a prayer of commitment to the Lord. And by all means, tell the Lord just how impossible this task is going to be unless He's the one who does it. We can never put too much trust in Jesus, but we can certainly trust ourselves far too much. Life with God is very rarely linear. And so the closer you walk with God, the more aware you are going to become of just how divided your heart is. The day will never come when we graduate from confession and commitment. These practices will be with us our entire lives. They're meant to be. The final practice is cooperation. We confess, we commit, and then we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Holy Spirit specializes in freedom? 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that or 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He's the one that frees us from sin. He's the one who changes the way we think. He takes old ways of thinking that lead us on false paths to false gods, and He redirects us back to the one true God. The Holy Spirit is the one who transforms us from the inside out. He's the one who unites us to Christ so that Christ's desires increasingly become our own, so that Christ's thoughts increasingly become our own. And bit by bit by bit, we find ourselves conformed to the image of Jesus. This is God's work. But we need to cooperate with it. The first word is about exclusive allegiance. No other God. And it is a word that protects our freedom. And perhaps today you find yourself wanting to confess that while you were made to worship the one true God, you have pursued and looked to and trusted in all kinds of other gods. Perhaps today is a day where you find yourself wanting to commit once again to exclusive allegiance. As I conclude this morning, I'm going to give us just a moment or two in silence. And as the silence comes, let me encourage you to engage in confession. Confess that He is God and you are not. Confess the places where you have followed after other gods. And after a moment or two of silence, I'm going to break the silence and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment. And that prayer is going to be on the screen with me. And if you feel like you can pray it with a measure of integrity, then I want to encourage you to pray it out loud with me. But for silence, let's take some moments to confess to the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this morning we confess that You are God and we are not. Forgive us for thinking that we're smarter than You are, that we know better than You, for thinking that we have the power or the wisdom to satisfy our own needs or to achieve the things we desire most apart from You. We confess, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in thought, word, and deed, we have chased after other gods. We have looked to, clung to, trusted in other things, hoping to find a way around You, hoping to get what we want. We confess today that You and You alone are the God who satisfies. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would root out this tendency in us and that You would fit us with new eyes to look and see that You are good, that You are trustworthy, and that You have all that we need. It's not just that there are no other gods. There aren't. But it's that there's nothing else that can satisfy us. And so we choose You today, even as we confess. Now I want to invite you, if you're willing, to pray with me the prayer that I have on the screen behind me. This was a prayer prayed by John Wesley many hundreds of years ago, and it's simply entitled Covenant Prayer. So let me invite you to read along with me. I am no longer my own, but Yours. Put me to what You will. Rank me with whom You will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for You or laid aside for You. Exalted for You or brought low for You. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to Your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are mine and I am Yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. This time I want to invite our worship team to come, and they are going to lead us in a concluding few songs.
Please stand with us.